Greetings to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thank you for once again joining me in this theological dialogue. I'm sorry that we aren't able to be together to discuss these things. I know you probably have many questions, but please feel free to send them to me by email. As we continue our study of eschatology, coming now to the last subject of eschatology, the eternal state, and also the last subject of theology itself. For the eternal state is that final culmination of all that God had purposed to do from before the foundation of the world. All of his decree to create a world, set aside a people in it and redeem them, draw them to himself, glorify them, and bring them to himself in perfect harmony and relationship forever. So the eternal state then is the culmination of all of that plan of God from before the foundation of the world. But you remember, in our last session, I pointed out that there are two distinct realities in the eternal state. There's the reality of those who will be with God in heaven, and that we'll call heaven, of course. But there is also the state of the reprobate, those who are not included in the decree of God to be redeemed, a people who will be in hell. And so we began our discussion of hell in our last session. And so in this session, I want to continue the conversation where we left off. We started talking about some alternate views of hell that are prevalent around us, that we see around us. We talked about the view of hell held by liberals who believe that hell is nothing but a figurative description of a subjective reality, meaning the experiences that you have in this life can become so much a part of you that you take them with you. And of course, this is based on the liberal idea that the gospel is nothing more than about things going on in time and space. The second view I called the purgatorial view, a view of hell in which a view of the reprobate in which eventually God's love, which is so powerful and his primary attribute, according to the advocates of this position, like Rob Bell, that he will eventually, in his love, win over everyone outside of Christ, that they will eventually be won over and there will be no one in hell. Now, let me just clarify, there might be in this view some who are in hell, but they are going to be the ultimate reprobates. I mean, you know, Pol Pot, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, and Mussolini, these might be the only people who wind up in hell because they are so absolutely reprobate they can never be won over. But I think most of the Love Wins folks would believe that even they can be won over by the love of God in a post-mortem sort of way. And so that's another view that's becoming more and more popular in evangelicalism. And I said, you remember that the reason why these particular views are becoming popular is because the synergists, which is the dominant theology of the day, are having trouble with the reality of an eternal punishment in hell, which is what orthodoxy argues, over against a finite set of sin in those who find themselves in hell. How do you justify a man being sent to hell forever for just 80 years worth of sin? I mean, why should he suffer for 8,000 years if he only committed 80 years worth of sin? And more importantly, if it's really his responsibility, it's his decisions, and it's his process, then why should he have to suffer eternally for making poor decisions in whatever condition he was in? I mean, what if he was a man that never heard the gospel, for example, never had the light of the gospel? The next view was what we called the annihilationist view, and it's those who believe then that when the judgment occurs, there is no hell. The lake of fire is simply nothing more than the second death of the individual, whereby both the body and the soul, the second death, are annihilated by God. That once Christ separates the sheep from the goats are all cast into nothingness. They are annihilated out of existence. So from the annihilationist perspective, there is no hell at all. Now, this particular view, I failed to mention this last week, this particular view is prominent in some factions of Christianity. Seventh-day Adventism, for example, embraces this. And there have been many more, I think, amongst regular old ordinary evangelicals and even some Baptists who are beginning to say, wait a minute, it is unfair for God to punish people forever, so why don't we just have them annihilated? All right. And as I argued last week, the problem with this, of course, is that it does damage, serious damage, to the idea of what it means to be human in the first place. If we are created in the image of God, but God can annihilate that image out of existence, then he is, in fact, terminating what he himself, out of his own nature, created. If we are image bearers of God, and that's what makes us unique, then that the annihilationist view does serious damage to that, which leads then to sort of a compromised position. A compromised position where one takes the annihilation side along with the, more mainstream position to sort of produce a compromise. And it's a view called the conditional mortality view. The conditional mortality view. It's the view of the human person whereby his or her mortality is conditional upon having been saved to eternal life. Or, to say it slightly differently, specifically, all of those who are not saved experience a time of punishment for sin, commiserate with their evil actions in life, and then are annihilated into non-existence. So you see what I just said a moment ago. They take the annihilist position of saying, well, look, all of those who die in Christ just get annihilated. And they say, well, wait a minute, you're right. That doesn't do any justice to the idea of punishment. So what we are going to say is that what happens is those who go to hell for a period of time, commiserate with the evil that they committed in life. And then God annihilates them. They would agree with the definition of the second death that the annihilist uses out of Revelation 21:8, that once the temporal punishments of hell have been accomplished, then the individual dies a second time, passing into non-existence. So the conditional immortality folks say, okay, well, yes, we believe that punishment must be experienced in order for it to be punishment. And we do believe that those who die outside of Christ cannot be saved. The loved one's position is wrong, they would argue, implausible. So we're going to take a moderating position. We don't want human beings to have to suffer forever in hell for the sins they committed. So what we've done is we've created a system in which we would argue that there's a sense of righteousness even in hell. And what I mean by that is those who are there and suffer, suffer in accordance with the works that they committed in life. A man who is desperately wicked, kills millions, starves millions, you know, Stalin, Pol Pot, people like them, they're going to go to hell for a very long time. They're going to experience the punishments of hell for a very, very long time. And their punishments are going to be commiserate with their actions in this world. They're going to experience the punishment. But eventually, God is simply going to annihilate them out of existence so that they don't suffer forever, because even their actions, as evil as they were finite in nature. God will, in essence, eliminate them. For a man who lived his life rejecting Christ, but was utterly moral, lived a good life, loved his wife and his kids, and was generous and so forth, his punishments will be shorter, obviously. And so therefore he will be annihilated after a much shorter period of time after his punishments have been rightly prescribed. Okay, so this sort of wants to straddle the fence between the love wins and the annihilationist position. But I would point out something that must not be forgotten. If you embrace a conditional immortality perspective and believe that people will suffer in hell only for a period of time, what that means is that that individual in hell has some hope. He has hope. He goes to hell with a hope. Yes, I'm going to have to experience punishment. Yes, I was evil. Yes, I experienced these punishments. But I know that eventually God is simply going to remove these punishments by making me no longer conscious of them. I'm simply going to blink out of existence. That's hope. That's a level of hope being provided. The problem with that is that the Bible makes the picture that's painted of hell that Jesus painted is a picture of hopelessness, of torment. If you learn nothing from the parable that Jesus told of Lazarus and the rich man keeps asking for Abraham to do things for him, and Abraham keeps rejecting his request. There's a sense of hopelessness in the man. He knows that there is no possibility of his situation or the situation of his family being corrected by something that God, represented by Abraham here, does. There's no hope for the man. The Bible paints the picture of hell as being a place of hopelessness. If you embrace a classical conditional mortality, you're embracing the idea of hope. And that doesn't fit with the biblical picture. There is no hope in a place of conscious, eternal, physical punishment. If it's eternal, it cannot have the hope of ending, because ending is always a hope. I mean, how many people in this world hope to die because of their pain and the suffering that they have physically, and they're at a point that says, just, I want to die, I'm ready to die. They look at death as a hope, a solution, if you will. And that would be the same for a person sitting in hell, suffering for his punishments, knowing that someday God is simply going to remove him from that state. All right, so now we have looked at some of the more non-orthodox views of hell, but I do want to look at one additional view in this particular session. And I decided to break this study of hell up into two, because I really do want to address another view of hell, which I call the typical Baptist view. And I know this view because, well, I'm a typical Baptist. I grew up in a Roman Catholic environment, but when I was converted at the age of 20, I joined a Baptist church and almost immediately began to learn about the various biblical, the various Baptist ideas of theology. And of course, I was a synergist for a long time. I was a dispensationalist for a long time. And I also embraced the typical Baptist view of hell, which I'll try to explain. Think about how it's understood. Now, most Baptists would agree that hell is an eternal place of punishment. All right. There's been many Baptist voices over the last few years who have been defending over against the Love Wins view of Rob Bell, the eternality of hell. Okay, they've been arguing that, indeed, hell is an eternal place. So they are, the typical Baptist view does see it as an eternal place of punishment, but they see it as an eternal place of punishment for earthly sin, or more specifically, for having rejected Jesus. Okay, now let me explain what I mean there. They see hell as primarily a place of punishment for having committed sin in this life, or having rejected Jesus. Now, you will notice that that particular view is the way that I've expressed it in all the previous views. The annihilationist, the conditional mortalist, is that a word? Whatever. Okay, the person who believes in conditional mortality. All of these particular views see hell fundamentally as a place for the punishment of sins committed in this life. Or, as the Baptist would say, for rejecting Jesus in this life. You go to hell to be punished for the fact that you sinned in this life, and you go to hell because you rejected Jesus. Now, for many Baptists, they will use something to the effect, or say something to the effect, that this is an eternal separation from God. You've probably heard that, right? An eternal separation from God. Eternally being separated from God. God casts you away from himself, whereby the doomed individual spends an eternity in torment. All right, now, wishing they had embraced Jesus. The prevalent view amongst Baptists is the belief that in hell, those who are there are tormented and punished in that place for the sins they committed, but they are also in a condition of longing for or rueing the fact that they had not embraced Jesus in life. It's, for many, They look at it as a place of longing for having done better. For having done better. In fact, I've heard Baptists talk about this as though people being sent to hell are being sent there against their will. God is picking them up and throwing them, kicking and screaming, into the lake of fire. I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. I want to believe. And God is to be saying, sorry, too late, sorry, too late, sorry, too late. That's the view that many Baptists have of hell. They see it as a place where people are being punished for their sins and rejecting Jesus, and they are weeping in that place. They argue that the term weeping means that they really want to embrace Jesus. They want to love God, but God has said, no, I'm sorry, it's too late. You had your opportunity in life and you rejected it. And they will quote even the words of Abraham to Lazarus in Luke 16, in life you had your good things, he had his punishments, now you're getting what you deserve. And they look at that to mean that hell is a place where everybody there, or most everybody there, is there against their will. They don't want to be there. They want to embrace Christ, but it's too late. Now, let me point out some myths in this particular view. Think for a moment carefully. This is one of those cases where theology matters, and it's important for us to think critically about what we believe. Is our belief, if we hold this particular view of hell, is our belief consistent? Not consistent with something else. I'm just saying internally consistent. For example, if hell is separation from God, how is there any possibility of being separated from an omnipresent God? If we believe fundamentally in our theology that God is everywhere that humans can be, because everywhere that is, God is. He is omnipresent. Right? So that's what the word omni means. It means, that's what prefix omni means. It means everywhere. God is everywhere present. And so if there are people in hell, they cannot be separated from the presence of God by definition, for he is there. He must be there because he is omnipresent. Secondly, synergists would like to believe, of course, that fallen human beings possess a natural ability to desire the things of God. That they desire to love God, that they desire to love God, that they possess a natural ability in themselves to embrace God, right? They believe that. That's what synergism is all about. Synergism is you do your part, God does his part, you do your part by loving God, God does his part by loving you, and the two of you loving each other eventually reach an agreement, a synergism between the two of you, whereby you are saved. But if the individual has, through all of his life, been rejecting Jesus, what is it that all of a sudden makes them want to love him? Just because they're being thrown into hell? So what you're suggesting is that during the course of their life, when they were told there was a hell, and they knew there was going to be a place where they were going to be, quote-unquote, separated from God, why is it suddenly now that it's becoming real that they suddenly desire to love this Jesus and chase after him? Wouldn't it be true that fallen individuals actually desire, that the myth is that fallen individuals actually desire to repent and believe? Isn't that a myth? I mean, haven't we already declared that human beings, by nature, being totally depraved, do not have an inherent desire to trust in God and to follow after this Christ and obey his law? So it's somewhat mythical to come along and say, well, at the end then, people are going to be thrown into hell, all of them kicking and screaming that they don't want to go there, they want to love Jesus. And God simply says, well, sorry, too late. And then thirdly, how is it that we come to believe that the nature of such a person is not one of continuing sin, but one of freedom from sin into a neutral state of longing for good? How is it that an individual suddenly becomes a person who longs for good when the entirety of life all they did was long for bad? What changed in their nature when they died? Are you suggesting then that only their physical nature, their bodies, was corrupted, but their soul was in fact pure. And once their soul is freed from the bounds of mortal flesh, that suddenly they become creatures who desire to do what is good and love God? That it's only the body that's holding them down? Well, unfortunately, there are many synergists who do in fact believe that and profess that, but the Bible doesn't seem to make that clear. When Paul says we are dead in our trespasses and sins, he's not just talking about our physical nature. So there's a mythical sense of this Baptist view of hell. I must confess, I struggled with it for a lot of years. How is it possible that, you know, what is the condition of the people that are in hell? Are they there against their will for all eternity? Well, now it is time for us to consider a more reformed view of hell. Let me remind you of what I said at the beginning of the last session about hell, okay? I said it's an eternal state of all judged by Jesus Christ to still be in their sins, having rejected his lordship and salvific effort in life. And here's the key part. And who continue to rebel against the authority of his law over them by virtue of their unregenerate nature. Now, it's key to get that last part, their unregenerate nature. I've said last session, I'll say it again this session, you have to start with a proper biblical anthropology in order to get your soteriology right. Thus, you also have to have a proper anthropology to get your understanding of the eternal state right. In fact, you could make an argument that if you start with an improper anthropology or an improper understanding of the human condition, you will have a messed up theology in all of these categories. Everything will be messed up. Your view of sin, your view of salvation, your view of the church, your view of the end times in the eternal state will all be messed up if you start with an improper view of the human condition. So when we think about hell from a reformed perspective, or better, a biblical perspective, we understand it to be the eternal nature of people who continue in their sin without the restraining effect of grace. Let me say that again because it's key. It's the eternal nature of people who continue in their sin without the restraining effect of grace. Or I could say it this way, the fullness of God's wrath falling upon human beings who by nature continue eternally to reject the lordship of Christ over them by virtue of their unregenerate state. Now, let me put it in the form of a question. Think about it like this. Do people who die outside of Christ stop sinning at the moment of death? Do they stop sinning at the moment of death? I had a conversation with a woman sometime back who was struggling with this when I said, why do you think people stop sinning at the point that they die? And it struck her because it was like, well, I just assume that they do. But why do we assume that? Why are we assuming that when you die, you suddenly stop sinning? As though all of your sin, as I said a moment ago, is only in your flesh. So when your flesh falls back to the ground, your soul is freed now to become a neutral or move into a neutral state and desire the things of God. Is that what we're talking about? How is it possible for an unregenerate man whose heart is wicked. Not just his flesh, his heart is wicked. He possesses an unregenerate immortal nature, not an unregenerate mortal nature. That doesn't come to the resurrection. But an unregenerate immortal nature. His soul is corrupted by sin. He is depraved down to his very soul. His desires to hate God don't come out of his flesh. His desires to hate God come out of his soul. What would lead us to believe then that when a person who dies in such an unregenerate state stops sinning at that point? No. If they do, why? If they do, why? What force would change them? It would require, of course, as we've said all along, it would require a supernatural act of God to take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. For the reprobate person to suddenly stop sinning. To stop rebelling against his Creator. In other words, what would cause unregenerate people to suddenly become morally neutral and find a desire to turn from sin? What would cause unregenerate people, people who are dead in their sins and unwilling and unable to cooperate with God and the requirements of His law, to suddenly become morally neutral? And the answer is, they don't. They don't. The unregenerate nature of the human born in that state continues even beyond death. You understand that? The unregenerate man continues in his unregenerate state. It is foolish and absurd to assume that just because a man dies, his natural state of rebellion suddenly becomes a state of, oh, I'm morally neutral now. I'm able to decide whether or not I want to love Jesus or not. That doesn't make any sense. There is nothing in Scripture to warrant the idea that the reprobate individual stops being a rebel against God simply because he dies. There's absolutely nothing in the Scripture that hints to the idea that when a reprobate man, a man unregenerated by the Spirit of God, dies, that suddenly he stops rebelling against God, which has been his nature all along, because he was born with it. It's been his nature from the moment of his birth. He has been living in utter rebellion against God for however many years that God allowed him to live on the earth, and then he dies. Does that mean that he stops that rebellion automatically at death? And the answer, of course, is no. Reprobation is in the entirety of the individual, body and soul. And since that's true, it stands to reason that the immortal nature of the reprobate person will simply continue in that state of rebellion, even after he is resurrected to a bodily physical condition. There's no reason to believe that human beings who are living in sin, rebelling against God, hating God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and everyone else around them as well, who are perverted in every imaginable form bodily, will suddenly, at the moment of death, stop and go, oh, wait a minute, wait, maybe I don't want to rebel against God anymore. They are rebels by nature. They will continue to act as rebels forever. Now, this is fundamental. Again, it starts with our anthropology. If our anthropology is one to believe that, in fact, human beings are morally neutral creatures that are able to accept or reject the gospel of Jesus because, well, they're morally neutral creatures, then it stands to reason that as such, after death, they would wind up still being morally neutral creatures able to continue to embrace or reject God. The problem is, of course, the Baptist view is, of course, that once you die, your fate is sealed. And so even though you may have had a moral neutrality in order to be able to go and accept the gospel, now it's too late because you have died. And so God throws you, in this case, kicking and screaming into hell. But that starts with an improper anthropology. It starts with the idea that human beings possess a natural ability in their state as fallen humans to cooperate with God, to desire the things of God. But that's not what the Bible teaches. As we said, all the way back in our biblical anthropology, when we talked about the creation of humans and we began talking about our martyrology, the doctrine of sin, we pointed out that once human beings fell, their nature was corrupted such that they are incapable of cooperating with God. They're incapable of loving His law unless God acts to remove their heart of stone. If He does not act to remove their heart of stone, they will continue to have that heart of stone forever. So for those of us who understand this view of anthropology, which is the biblical view of anthropology, we see hell as the following. Number one, it is a place of continuing rebellion. It is a place of continuing rebellion of the reprobate. we could call it sinfulness if you want to. They continue to sin. But fundamentally, it's a continuing rebellion against the law of God. Sin is defined as rebellion against the law of God. So it's a place of continuing rebellion. Those in hell will continue to rebel against God and His law for all eternity. Unless their nature is changed, unless the heart of stone is taken out and a new heart of flesh put in, they will continue to rebel against their Creator. They'll continue to hate God. They'll continue to shake their fists at the heavens and say, I will never submit to your law. I know that this Jesus is the Lord. I know that there is a God. I know that He is to be the only one worshipped. But I will always hate Him, the rebel says. That's what the rebel says. The rebel says it in this life, and the rebel continues to say it in hell. He continues to rebel against God for all eternity. In fact, James White puts it this way, in a fascinating thing he said a couple of times. I know he said it, so I'll attribute it to him. He said, you could pluck a man out of hell 5 million years after being there. You could pluck a man out of hell 5 million years, sit him in a chair, look him in the face and say, will you now turn to this law, submit to this God in obedience, bow your knee to Him? That man will get up from his chair and go right back into hell, because he is a rebel by nature. That is his nature. He desires to rebel against God, and he always will. Which is why, by the way, it is also an eternal place of punishment. Because the individual there will never stop sinning. Again, the Baptist view is, well, you're being punished for the sins you commit on earth. No, that's not what hell is. Certainly there will be punishments there for what you have done in this world. But the fundamental reality of hell is that it is a place for those who continue in their rebellion against God. And the punishments that come against them are eternal because they never stop rebelling. Never will they stop rebelling against their Creator. But secondly, it is a place of utter rejection of the goodness and grace of God. Now, I say utter rejection from two sides. There are two ways of looking at this. There's an utter rejection of the grace of God in this way. All effects of the grace of God are removed in this scenario. In this life, the reprobate enjoys many good things, right? The rain falls on the good and on the wicked, the righteous and the unrighteous, right? The reprobate man in this world may very well hate God, but be a billionaire. God may have blessed this individual with unbelievable blessings in this world, but at the point of death and when they enter into hell, all of those acts of grace are removed. No longer will there be a sense of goodness offered by God to His creatures. It will not be present. The grace of God will be gone from them. I don't know how to explain that exactly, but imagine a place where there is no peace. Imagine a place where there is no hope. None, as I said earlier. The person who embraces conditional mortality believes in hope in the end. But imagine a place where there's no hope. There's no hope of ever escaping from what you are experiencing. No hope. And also, I believe, no relationships. One of the key elements of the grace of God is relationships with other people. The ability to relate to others, to talk to others, to enjoy the presence of others, just to sit with somebody and eat a meal without maybe not even saying a word, but just to sit there and enjoy the company of another person. Imagine that grace is gone because there is no grace given to the individual. There's no blessing or goodness from God in any way. One of the obvious realities of this pandemic is that people are going stir crazy at home, and they're starting to come out of their homes. They're rebelling against the authorities that are saying to them, stay home. Why are they doing that? Because it is the grace of God. Because it is part of the Imago Dei. It's part of the essence of what it means to be human. is to have relationship with other people, to be able to go out into the world and have a conversation with somebody, to actually see somebody other than the person I'm stuck at home with. Which might be a good thing. But nonetheless, I'm just saying, I'm not picking on my wife. I'm just saying, we need those kinds of relationships. But in hell, it is a place where there are no blessings from God. No blessings from God. Which then, on the opposite side of the coin, reprobates will sink then to the lowest levels of hatred and perversion in their natures, because there will be no restraining of this evil by God. In Romans chapter 1, when it talks about God turning them over and turning them over and turning them over, that's the definition of hell. The definition of hell says, a man says, I don't want to relate. I don't want to know God. I don't want to worship him. I want to rebel against him. So God says, fine. I'm turning you over. I'll give you what you want. And so the man sinks into deeper levels of perversion. And he still cries out in rebellion against God. So God turns him over again and says, fine. And a third time as well. Imagine God continually turning us over, a man, not us, the reprobate person, over to his own sinfulness so that he sinks to the lowest level of hatred and perversion that their natures have without God restraining them. I have said many times, the definition of hell is God giving to a man what he wants. Judgment, by definition, is God giving to a man what he wants. Because God knows that when the reprobate person gets what he wants, he becomes more and more rebellious against God. He becomes more and more perverted, more evil, more vile, more wicked. Because that's his nature. And when God lifts his restraining hand, the result of that is more perversion. Which is why I've said that I believe God has judged America. And so he's lifted his hand. He stopped the restraint of things. So now we see pandemics running around. We see identity politics taking over. We see every imaginable form of persecution and perversion taking place all around us. And not only are they perverted, but they want us to join them in the perversion. Because this is what being turned over means. When God lifts his hand of restraint, the result of that is that human beings sink into levels of perversion we can't even begin to imagine. We've seen outbreaks of evil in this world. But they are nothing compared to what hell is going to be like. Just for average men, good men even in this world, whose restraint of God is lifted, and they sink into unimaginable evil. It is a place of utter rejection of the goodness and grace of God. But thirdly, it is also a place of the wrath of God. As I said earlier, there can be no separation from God because God is omnipresent, but rather, the reprobate will experience forever, the response of a holy God to sin and rejection and rebellion. How is God going to react to the reprobate in hell shaking his fist? Is God going to just look at him and go, oh, look at that sad little man rebelling against me? No. God never responds that way. God responds with justice. God responds with wrath. God responds appropriately as a holy God would respond. And so human beings in hell rebelling against God forever are going to experience his response back against their rebellion. I shudder to think what that would look like. I don't even want to try to explain it in words, because to go down that path makes me shudder. That God's justice, his perfect, absolute, righteous, holy justice, without mercy, again, no grace, no mercy, coming against these individuals, and they're experiencing it forever and ever and ever. It'll be a vicious circle for all of eternity of men shaking their fist against God and God responding to that rebellion in holy and perfect way. I don't know what that will be like, but I definitely don't want to be there. You see, they will know that he has turned his back upon them, and they will know that they have been turned over to themselves, experiencing his wrath. Just as Jesus on the cross cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why had the Father turned his back upon the Son to send his Son? Why does the wrath of God come down upon the Son who propitiates that wrath in his death? That is going to come upon those in hell. They're going to experience what they rightly deserve that Christ absorbed in his cross for us. This is what makes the cross glorious for the believer. Because it is a propitiation. It is Christ absorbing the wrath that we deserve, that we ought to have. And for the reprobate, they will have it. And they will experience it. So hell is a place of continuing rebellion of sinners against God. Secondly, it's a place of utter rejection of the goodness and grace of God. There will be no restraint or goodness in that place. Third, it is a place of the wrath of God, where God will respond appropriately and holy, in a holy manner. But then fourthly, it is a place of torment brought on by personal choice. Now, I know that the Bible speaks of torment in this place. It talks about fire. It talks about the place where their worm never dies, right? There is going to be suffering in this place. But I believe, I'm convinced, as I have thought about the nature of God and the nature of hell, the nature of the reprobate man, that I'm convinced that the suffering that will come upon the individual there in hell will not be directly or explicitly inflicted by God, but rather will be a self-inflicted pain caused by rebellion itself. A never-ending, self-inflicted pain. I think it's going to be a suffering that will be self-inflicted by human beings who find themselves utterly incapable of finding anything good in their world. Think about it like this. Have you ever hurt yourself in some way? Let's say you've twisted an ankle. Have you ever twisted an ankle? And then you know, it hurts. But if you hold your ankle in just the right way, the pain subsides, right? Several years ago when I was moving a freezer, I wasn't wearing very good shoes. In fact, I was wearing sandals. And I stubbed my big toe on the freezer and literally knocked my toenail out of my foot. Literally knocked it right out. And so at first, it was like, oh, cool, look, I'm missing a toenail. But later that night, it hurt. It hurt badly. It throbbed. Every beat of my heart I could feel in my toe. You know how that goes. You know what I'm talking about, right? So what I did was I went to the freezer and I grabbed a bag of frozen peas. And I put them on my foot, on my toe, and it calmed the nerves in my foot. And it gave me some relief. Imagine being in self-inflicted pain by virtue of your rebellion and never being able to find comfort in it. Never being able to hold your leg in just the right place so it doesn't hurt anymore, or find just the right kind of thing to keep your foot from throbbing. Imagine the utter pain that you are feeling by virtue of rebelling against God and the natural consequences that come from that rebellion along with his wrath, but never being able to find any comfort in it. No hope that it will ever end. Nobody to talk to about it, to sort of talk it out so you feel better about it. Utterly alone in darkness. Experiencing this rebellion in your heart, an insatiable appetite to hate God, no longer restrained, an insatiable appetite to actually hate God, an insatiable appetite to be God, which is precisely what Satan had promised to the woman. Okay, you'll be like God. And guess what? The insatiable appetite of the human to be God, knowing that he never will be. Knowing that he will never escape from his human condition and never find any comfort anywhere, ever, for the condition that he is in. It's too horrible to imagine, isn't it? It's too horrible to imagine. And while I am not a great advocate of preaching hellfire and brimstone as a way of bringing people to Christ, I do believe that it is important for us to understand the doctrine of hell and this view of it in order to communicate clearly, listen, there is a hell, but it's a hell of your own making. It will be a place where you will self-inflict your own wounds and live in the misery and suffering of that under God's righteous response to your rebellion forever. Repent now and believe. Turn from your wicked ways. Ask God to take out that heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. And for those of us who are believers, this is what we should be praying for our neighbors and our friends. Don't just pray that they hear the gospel and believe. Pray that the Spirit of God will remove that stony heart so that they will actually repent and actually believe and not just be false believers like James speaks of who say they're saved but aren't really saved at all. They still have a rebellious heart and they go into eternity and God lifts his hand of restraint from them and the result is that their rebellion shines forward and they go forth in utter rebellion against God into eternal torment. We should be praying for our friends and neighbors that God takes out that heart of stone, that they don't wind up in that place. The eternal state of the reprobate is a place of never-ending rebellion by unregenerate people against a holy God. They have no desire to love Jesus. They're not weeping in hell because they should have responded to the gospel. Oh, if only I could go back and do it again. No, no, no. That's not what they're saying. They're there shaking their fist against God and saying, I will never submit to you. I will never love this Jesus. I will never believe in him. I will never embrace the law. The only reason that men do not become as wicked as they could be now is because of the restraining grace of God. The restraining power of the Spirit of God, the restraining power of the Word of God, the restraining power of the church in the world is the only reason that the world does not become as wicked as it could be. But when the reprobate are finally judged by Christ and cast away into the lake of fire, they will experience forever what it truly means to be reprobate. And they will truly hate God. They will truly hate everyone else, and they will truly hate themselves for all eternity, because that is what their nature is. Now, let me end by just noting something here, and it's very, very hard for us to understand this. But even this view of hell glorifies God in the end. Now, don't ask me to explain how. I can't explain. I am not God, and I do not know why he has purposed for those who have rejected him to experience his wrath forever. What I do know is that his decree to create and allow men to live in their sin, to grant them grace and mercy in this world, to be followed by an eternity of rebellion against him, will glorify him. He's decreed that to be the case. I'm not exactly sure how, but I do know that's what God is going to do. What the only speculation that we can come with is we can say what Paul says in Romans 9 when he says that God is enduring with patience. What if God, verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called? The only conclusion that I can draw from that verse is that the glory of God in the reprobate will shine in the elect. That God will show his justice and his mercy in the elect, just as he shows his justice to the reprobate. There will be a vision of the justice of God in all of this. Now, as human beings, as I said earlier, it's very, very hard for us to get our minds around this idea of an eternal hell. And there are many who attempt to mollify this by coming up with all kinds of strange theories as to what is going to be the fate of the reprobate. But the biblical picture, in the end, is that the eternal state of the reprobate, as horrific as it sounds to us, will in fact glorify God. We are not in any position to tell God what he can and cannot do with the destinies of human beings, right? Isn't that Paul's point when he says we are the clay and he is the potter and he is free to do with the clay as he wills? Does not the potter have freedom to do what he wills? And if it be his will that he cast any of us into hell, so be it. We do not have the right to tell God what to do. And therefore, we don't have the right to create alternative versions of hell in order to try to mollify our sensitivities. Rather, what we need to do is we simply need to bow before this one who has decreed these things, this Jesus who has ordained and accomplished our salvation. Bow before him and give him praise every minute of every day that we are not included in that number, even though we ought to be. So may the doctrine of hell do more than just scare you. May it give you great worship and praise of the living God. To bow before this God, to throw yourself on your face in front of this God and say, "Praise you, O Lord, that you did not send me as a rebel to this place, but rather have opened my eyes to see your glory. You have taken out the heart of stone. You have given me a heart of flesh and drawn me to this Christ. And I believe in this Jesus. May my life reflect that faith in him." Thank you once again for downloading this podcast and for participating in this theology class. And we will come back, Lord willing, in our next session and talk about the other reality of the eternal state, and that is heaven. And we're going to end on that one because it is so much more pleasant to talk about the eternal state of the elect than the eternal state of the reprobate. But we do have to talk about the eternal state of the reprobate, which we've now completed. So I look forward to the opportunity to speak with you next time. I wish you peace upon your house, and may the Lord bless you in these days.